Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help to illuminate us. Father, we are grateful to You that You have given us this one day out of the week, this first day, this day that represents the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made regarding Christ in Christ. And as we have come together to worship You and are now settled to this task before us to peer deeply into the eternal and infinite mind of God through the Word of God, I pray that You would do that work which we hang on You to do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, and that You would help us to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church this morning. I pray, Father, that You would give me aid to express Your Word accurately, carefully, not presumptuously, humbly, Lord. Speaking in such a way as that the authority of Your Word would be heard and known and felt by these people and myself. I pray, Father, that Your majesty, as it's presented to us in the law, would present itself powerfully to our minds, that Your words would thunder in our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians this morning, I would ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking once again at the sword of the Spirit. But in order to maintain the context, let's pick up in verse 10 where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, as we began to consider a couple of weeks ago in our study, this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in its various aspects as it's broken down into theology, I mentioned to you that there are often four particular heads to this approach to studying theology, and that is firstly to consider the historicity, that there is an historical aspect to the Word of God. Secondly, there is a prophetical aspect to the Word of God. Thirdly, that there is a doctrinal aspect to the Word of God. And fourthly, that there is a preceptive aspect to the Word of God. Precept is that aspect which deals with the fact that there is a moral mandate in the Word of God which is binding upon all of mankind. Now, we have already considered the first three parts, and I would like to look at this morning with you this fourth aspect of the preceptive nature of the Word of God. And so, as we come to this verse, and this aspect of the verse, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what we are referring to in the preceptive aspect of it is that the Scriptures contain commands and precepts that, being of divine origin, carry the force of necessary duty towards all men. But as Christians particularly, we have come to see that the law of God is good and wise. That it is, as the psalmist says, as is written behind me here, perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now who but our Lord could form laws so good, so wise, so universal in their scope that they are able to guide men's hearts and prepare their souls for rewards? Their consciences are moderated by this Word of God to recognize reward inwardly, not outwardly. For an earthly ruler to attempt to legislate on his subjects that they have to love him, and if they don't love him, that they have to confess their lack of loving him, we would laugh with scorn and disbelief at such a notion. Even though I think that's really what political correctness is aimed at. It's an attempt to so work in the hearts and minds of the young people going through our public educational system that they would not just respect the civil authority, but that they would love with affection the civil authority, seeing them as this benign caretaker. But what mortal ruler could ever assume that he could so govern the thoughts of his subjects so that that subject would remain faithful in their heart, that their affections would always remain directed towards that ruler? That's an impossibility. How could they ever legislate laws that would govern how the heart thinks? And yet this Word of God, these precepts of God, are exactly the means by which a fallen soul, being recovered out of their miserable condition, having been so recovered, finds this Word so desirable that it can't help but love the lawgiver. This law is like no other law that exists. This law coming to set up its rule and its reign in the hearts of men are to that person over who it reigns and rules are sweeter than honey and even the honeycomb. They become more valuable and necessary to that man even than the air he breathes. And he comes to love that lawgiver in a way that there is nothing that compares in his estimation to that one with whom that law has originated. So much so that he is willing to give his all to the author and for the author of that law. He is willing to leave all for the author of that law and for the sake of the author of that law. This law comes to have complete mastery over that person, but it does so in such a way that it is the thing that that man desires more than anything else. And why is that? It's because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul by it. That man who was once so miserable in his lost condition has come to lose the burden of his sin. The chains have fallen off, the scales from his eyes. He has been set free in his inward man. Those of us who were saved in riper years, or those of us who were recovered after having fallen away from the faith of our youth, we know the rush of feeling that attends that moment when we found this sense of freedom, this sense of utter and complete renewal. We were, even as the late Keith Green sang, like men who woke up from a dream. Our sin became to us at one time so odious, so absolutely and incredibly hateful to us at that time that we wouldn't have stopped but moved heaven and earth to to lose the burden of our sin. We think of a Luther. Think of the burden that man was under because of the weight and burden of his sin. Think of the efforts he continued to go through. What misery he tried to perpetrate on himself to lose the sense and the weight and the burden of his sin until he came to a realization and awareness and a rest in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We think of a John Newton, a slave ship captain, who once hearing the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and putting his faith in it, was turned from being a slave ship captain, merchandising the lives of men, to being a hymn writer. We think of a William Carey who left behind his wife and his children to go and labor in the deep, dark sin of India in order to bring the gospel to these people, because he found that freedom, which was such an empowering, invigorating impetus in his life, that he could not rest till he brought it to others who had as yet never heard that great good news. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And by law, what is meant here is doctrine. And what is meant by doctrine is the teachings that are contained in it, which are binding on men. And those teachings which are binding on men are exactly all of them. All of the teachings of the Bible are binding on men. Not only a few of them, the whole of the Bible is the Word of God. As we just read in our liturgy this morning, the old and the new together comprise the Word of God. And it becomes our opinion of this law that it's a glorious law. We come to agree in our hearts with the writer of Proverbs when he says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people mourn. We live in the midst of a nation this morning that is in mourning. Even those people who hate righteousness are yet miserable. They don't understand the nature of their misery or its source. They are absolutely unwilling to accept and admit that it is their own sin which is its cause. And yet they are aware. Our whole nation is aware something is terribly wrong. Something has gone horribly wrong with our leaders. I was in the hardware store yesterday and a police officer came in. And he started talking to the owners and the staff there. And one of the things he said is, we have gone so far off the tracks in this country that about the only thing left to us is take care of our own house. Now, we are not of those who are willing to ever abandon anything to the wicked one. We believe that Jesus Christ wins. That's our confidence. That's what we believe the Scripture holds out, at least I do as a postmillennialist. I believe that in the end, Jesus wins. He has conquered Satan. And this world will eventually come to reflect his lordship over all mankind. And even if it doesn't right now, we believe the keys that unlock that door and bring in the righteous rule of that kingdom is this. It's the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And when men are converted in their souls, times of healing and refreshment come in. It makes saints of monsters. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. the people under any system of government have reason to rejoice or mourn as their rulers are righteous or wicked. And the only thing that enables righteous rule is the law of God. There is nothing else. There is, as the late Dr. Bonson said, no other standard. This is it. There is nothing else to base a system of rule and ethics on other than the absolute imperatives found in the law of God. When we consider the laws of any nation, we understand that that nation's laws are sovereign, that they extend only as far as the borders of that nation reach. Our nation's laws pertain only to the people of this nation. They don't extend to Canada nor Mexico, though they are our close neighbors. We can enter into treaties and agreements with other nations, but not laws, because we lack the ability to enforce them. We have no right to go in and exercise our right to rule over another nation any more than they do to us. This is what causes wars. And we reflect on, in the past, when certain ambitious leaders set out to expand their boundaries of their kingdoms, even though it was occasionally successful, it was always only in a temporary sense. We think of the Roman Empire. When the eagle of the Roman Empire spread its wings to cover a great deal of the world at that time, yet it wasn't a complete rule. It couldn't rule over the whole world. And even the rule it was able to set up over many of the nations it conquered was only ever a partial rule. It was only ever as there was a Roman legion presence amongst those people. As soon as that presence was removed, so too the fealty, the loyalty of that people towards the Roman Empire left. We think of Hitler and Nazi Germany as he tried to expand Germany's boundaries. He was attempting to make another empire. That he saw himself essentially as a Caesar, as a Charlemagne. He saw himself as being a righteous conqueror. And even though his military mastery was impressive, we look at his tyranny, we look at the despotism, we look at the evil nature of this man's genius and how he murdered so many millions. We think of Napoleon Bonaparte. His military tactics are still studied in military schools. He was a brilliant strategist militarily. And in a very short time conquered a great deal of Western and even Eastern Europe, a great deal of the Middle East. But these rulers, though they had certain things in common in that they had a certain military genius, ambition that is remarkable to behold, yet they also have this in common, that they were unable to sustain that rule over mankind. Eventually, all these movements lost their momentum and ground to a halt. But what we witness in the scriptures is that these words, they carry the weight of a universal demand that is binding upon all mankind. These rules carry their binding authority, their binding nature to every place that men live, even to those places where the Bible has never been seen nor read. The psalmist writes, their sound is gone into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The majority of the laws that are written in this book, after all, are only a second edition. The first edition is written on the hearts, the consciences of all men. And as these scriptures lay the weight of the obligatory nature on the shoulders of the rich and poor alike, so too their commands bind the whole man, the heart of man, along with his outward actions. Where human mortal laws can only extend to the outward action, these laws take into respect both internal and external. These laws, these rules, they're odious as long as a man remains held fast by the chains of his own unbelief. But once the Holy Spirit comes and awakens a man and makes him see that the law of God is good, is perfect, converting the soul, they become the loveliest thing his eyes have ever seen. They become sweetness to him. They become life itself. These laws are the only things that can impose a righteous rule on mankind. Without them, there are no laws by which men can truly live freely without fear of their neighbors, for all other laws can only touch outward behavior. They can do nothing to touch the heart. It is impossible to stop this rash of outbreak of violence in our nation as well as around the world unless and until men become ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. Because the inward aspect of a man is integrally connected to his outward behavior, our outward actions are only a result of how we are, who we are, what we think inwardly. They are the fruit of our beliefs. It is the law of God that makes such a change in a man. For many of us who were converted later in life, for those who have been converted in their youth and fell away and were recovered at some point in time, what was the means of your coming to faith or being restored after having fallen away? Was it not the wounding of your conscience by the Word of God? The Word of God wounds. And it is also that which heals. Job said that. He said, "Who is God but the one who wounds and the one who heals?" The psalmist said he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So he wounds and he heals. He wounds us to take away our love of sin. And our healing is the same thing. It is having our love removed from those things that we should not be loving that we are healed. That is the essence of our healing. The same thing that wounds. To those whom God heals with the consolations of His Spirit, He speaks peace. He assures them that their sins are pardoned. And for this, we praise Him, and we seek to engage others in the praising and worship of Him. We want all men to come to know this freedom that comes with being freely forgiven. The wisdom, the understanding of men, even the most brilliant mind of men, we soon reach the limits of that wisdom. But with God's, there is no end. It is infinite. And for us, it remains fathomless. While God is able to tell the number of the stars, and He knows them all by name, yet He condescends to hear the prayer of the broken sinner. The one who feeds the young ravens will not leave the prayer of His broken people destitute. We know how clouds make the day appear dull to us, and ominous, and threatening. They impose on us a sense, a feeling of melancholy. And yet without them, we have no rain. And no rain, no fruit. There is no beauty to the earth. And that is surely how it is with our own afflictions, is it not, dear ones? Can you not attest to this? That all our afflictions, oh, they look black and unpleasant to us. Ominous, foreboding, producing us a sense of melancholy. And yet it's from these clouds of affliction that showers come that make our souls to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Is that not true? The psalmist doesn't delight in the things the sinner delights in. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the church in Ephesus and through the centuries down to us this reality that there is nothing else for us to delight in. That the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. With it we are able to fend off all the dark thoughts of unbelief. The Word of God warns all men to flee from the wrath that is coming. Warns them to flee to the hope that's set before us in Christ. There is a wrath of God which remains on every ungodly man and woman. Whether men and women like that truth or not, it is plainly stated. God is righteous. He is a righteous judge. He is a God who expresses His wrath every day, the psalmist says. And as I say over and over again, during our confession of sin and the words of comfort and consolation, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God, and you know it, abideth on him. The people have cause to rejoice or mourn as their rulers are righteous or wicked. Many of us were disappointed, dismayed. I suppose these are mild terms even. When we saw a Ben Carson and a Mike Huckabee and a Rick Santorum and a Ted Cruz leave the presidential race. Men in whom we perceive to be a quest for godliness and righteousness. And who are we left with? But a Hillary Clinton who obviously hates God. And a Donald Trump who is far from a model of piety and godliness. But we have seen how God has used certain men in the past who, while not demonstrating godliness in and of themselves, nevertheless had a respect for the law of God. We think of Cyrus in Persia and how he allowed and wrote edicts in order that the Jews would be able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and even told all the lesser rulers around them to make sure that those Jews had whatever materials they needed to complete the rebuilding of that city. We think of Thomas Jefferson, a deist. Our third president? Forgive me. All right. Who himself, not being a converted man, yet had high esteem for the law of God. So much so that he was convinced of the necessity of the righteous rule of the law of God. And so I have to tell you, dear ones, how incredibly encouraged I was at Donald Trump's vice presidential pick. In his selection of Mike Pence, this man, by his own declaration, is a born-again Catholic man. He was raised as a Roman Catholic, converted later in life. He and his family have attended evangelical churches for decades. He has been instrumental in the law, and he's a governor of Indiana, in the law pertaining to business owners in Indiana that says that their right to refuse services to gays and other objectionable parties would be protected. Now, he did reverse himself under a great deal of public outcry against it, but the law as it's been changed is still good. This man has been ardent in his defense of the pro-life position, the pro-gun position. And my hope is that if Trump would find in Pence a trusted advisor, and if Pence draws his counsel from the Word of God, that it gives a glimmer of hope for our nation. Especially if the Godward trend were able to continue for 16 years, two terms for Trump, two terms for Pence. Who knows but that we would see, even as we sang in the hymn after our confession of sin, that as the law of God is promoted in a society and culture, that those who are not converted to faith and continue to hate the law of God, yet that they tremble for fear of the law of God and they become less sinful than they otherwise would be. All those wicked, perverse individuals who have come out of the closets during the last two sessions of this current president will go back into the closets. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Dear ones, I would ask you to join me in praying earnestly for the outcome of this upcoming election, that we would pray that God would give to us godly leaders, that we would pray for the safety of the conventioners this week in our town, that no violence would break out to ruin what takes place there. And even as we have been praying that God would raise up for us a godly man as our leader, may it be that He has done so, though in this indirect way. That maybe we were not at a place and time where we could tolerate a direct path to this. But God, in His providential rule over our nation, has so worked and moved that in this way, His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. But no matter the outcome of this presidential election, our hope, our trust, must always remain fixed on the Word of God as the only hope and the only solution for all of mankind's woes, for all of society's ills. And let us lean on it and live by it no matter what becomes, because it is for us the word of life. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, we are grateful to You once again that Your word is a delight to us. We lean on it, we cling to it, Lord. It is for us the rule of life and godliness. It is life itself. We see how it has improved our lives. But we are especially thankful, Lord, that it has taught us of our sin and the only place that we could lose its burden through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.